Hello? Okay, it says dead battery. You know what? That's on me. I really should have checked that before the service. Sorry. Thank you for your grace. Okay, Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, we are going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. There's no better day, right? It's going to be amazing, 8:30, 10, 11:30. Now, we will also have our Saturday night services, so you can join us in Park City at 5 or here at 6:45 p.m. And starting Easter Saturday, our Salt Lake Saturday service will have kids ministry once again. So that's going to be awesome. Now, the week after Easter, we are excited to bring back our Capital Next class. So if you did not go through Next the first time around, this is your chance. This is the class that helps you take your next steps in your discipleship to Jesus. So that's how you can own your faith, really practical ways, right? Practical ways to connect with other people on this journey. And then, of course, next steps on investing the talents God has given you in his kingdom, joining him in the work he's doing. So we want to invite you 3 weeks in a row, April 7, 14, and 21 will be in the Capital Cafe. Lunch and childcare are provided right after the 11 a.m. service. So please sign up and join us. It's a lot of fun. All right, I'm going to be done in just a second here. So pull out your message notes cards so you are ready for this weekend's sermon. Get those going for your small group. And by the way, if you've ever thought about leading a small group, but you're a little intimidated by it, as you hold that message notes card, there's your curriculum. You're ready to go. So we'd love to help you learn more about leading a small group right after the 11 o'clock service today downstairs in room 110. Join us for that as well. Thanks so much.
Hi, friends.
Hi, John.
How are we doing? Well, I am glad you came to church. Today we continue a series called The Life and Lyrics of David. We're studying the story of David as God guides him from the pastures of Bethlehem to the palace in Jerusalem. And while we read David's story, we're reading some of his psalms, the songs in which he recorded his praise and his prayers and his pain. Before we turn to 1 Samuel 18, let's invite God to speak to us today. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this book we're reading. A book that knows just how to read us. A book that understands our problems and our passions. Now, as we return to a contrast of two kings, we desperately want to be like David. But so often we rule our kingdom like Saul. So as the contrast between the two kings grows greater, may our commitment to you grow greater still. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who modeled most perfectly how to live and how to love. Amen. 6 years ago, I recounted a story that I heard on the radio. I retold the story to our team in preparation for this message this week, and they told me I need to tell it again. So here it is. In September 2015, 17-year-old Dylan McWilliams of Grand Junction, Colorado, is hiking in Moab when he kicks a cactus with his hiking boot. However, it isn't a cactus. It's a coiled-up rattlesnake. The rattlesnake bites him on the leg, but it's a dry bite without much venom. So Dylan is able to hike out without assistance. Did you know the odds of being bitten by a venomous snake in the U.S. are estimated at 1 in 37,500? Less than 2 years later, McWilliams is camping in Colorado, sleeping in the open air, when he's awakened by a crunch. Dylan is surprised to discover a 300-pound black bear has grabbed him by the back of the head and is dragging him from his sleeping bag. The young outdoorsman pokes the bear in the eye, causing it to release him, allowing Dylan to crawl to safety. He literally poked the bear. Altogether, it took 9 staples to close the wounds in the back of Dylan's head. Did you know the odds of being attacked by a bear in the United States are estimated at 1 in 2.1 million? Then, in April of 2018, the now 20-year-old Dylan McWilliams paddles his surfboard into the lineup at Shipwrecks Beach on Kauai when he feels something hit his leg. He looks around and sees blood in the water. His blood. Alongside a 6 to 7 foot tiger shark that had just chomped down on him. After kicking the shark with his injured foot, Dylan swims 50 yards back to shore with his blood trailing behind him and no idea of the location of the tiger shark. Did you know? The odds of being attacked by a shark in the U.S. are estimated at 1 in 11.5 million. Experts at National Geographic did the math. The odds of being attacked by a snake, a bear, and a shark are 893 quadrillion to one. McWilliams told the Holiday Star advertiser, "I'm either really lucky or really unlucky. Which do you think it is?" Peter Sagal observed, "Dylan isn't unlucky, he's delicious." Today we're going to look at the life of a leader who was really lucky, or really unlucky, depending on how you think about it. And we'll contrast his response to his circumstances with the leaders around him. That leader is named David. And we'll pick up with David's story right where we left him last week by looking at 1 Samuel 18. Our narrator once again wants us to see how David's life contrasts with the life of Israel's current king, Saul. But let's return to David's story by rewinding to the beginning of Saul's story. In about 1020 BCE, the people of Israel asked God for a king so they could be like other nations. And they found the perfect candidate. When we meet Saul, he has great potential. He looks the part. The Bible tells us there was no one more handsome in all Israel. On the day Saul was crowned king, we read in 1 Samuel 10, verse 23, they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There was no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." What a day that must have been when a simple farmer becomes the hero of the nation. After he took the throne, Saul was used by God to defend the Israelites from their enemies. He was the great conqueror of Israel in whom they placed their hopes and dreams for prosperity and security. But somewhere along the way, something happened. Something changed. And the kingdom of Saul began to unravel around him. Well, as we catch up with Saul today in 1 Samuel 18, we find a very different man from the Saul in 1 Samuel 10. The tall, conquering king is no longer the focus of the narrative. The young hero David has supplanted the troubled ruler from the center of Jewish life, and Saul does not like it one bit. When last we left David in chapter 17, he was holding the head of Goliath. Chapter 18 opens as David meets the prince. Verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Jonathan is the son of Saul, and if you'd like to know more about Jonathan, take a little time this week and read 1 Samuel 14. Rarely in the Bible do we find a leader with the faith and courage of Jonathan. And he was wildly popular among the people. And friends, it's Jonathan's popularity and position that makes this scene more powerful. The text says Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Sure, every once in a while you meet someone, you hit it off automatically. But their relationship is more significant. Our narrator tells us the life of Jonathan is somehow bound to the life of David. These words convey a fierce commitment of unity and devotion. But while Jonathan and David surely became great friends, there's more going on than you think. The verb translated become one often conveys political overtones in Hebrew. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Our narrator explains, from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. After Goliath's defeat, Saul retains David's service indefinitely. Meanwhile, Jonathan makes a covenant with him. We've talked about David's friendship with Jonathan on other occasions. For now, we'll simply seek to understand the significance of Jonathan's actions. We read, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. The import of Jonathan's actions may be lost on us today, but it would have been crystal clear to the first reader of 1 Samuel. One's robe was one's mantle. It symbolized one's status and identity. But here in verse 4, the crown prince transfers that mantle to David. It's an extraordinary symbol of submission from the son of the king and the heir to the throne. On a political and prophetic level, Jonathan's actions are meteoric. But on a personal level, we may find a little inspiration for ourselves. See, Jonathan does what he does without even a hint of jealousy. He lays down his life. He defers what many would say is his destiny because he sees what God wants to do through somebody else. Most in his position would see what God's doing through David as a threat to their self-worth. Jonathan just sees God on the move and he celebrates it. I suspect that somewhere along the way, Jonathan learned a principle about life that only the healthiest and happiest people ever learn. He discovered you're called to live your life, not somebody else's. Now, that's easier said than done, especially when your peer with whom you're compared keeps being blessed. Our narrator tells us in verse 5, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. That word successful is an interesting word. It translates the Hebrew word sachal. Sachal unites the qualities of winning and wisdom into a single word. Basically, David is proving himself to be savvy and successful. Back to verse 5, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. Because of David's success, naturally he climbs the ladder, and naturally he's well liked by both soldier and officer. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. The people knew how to party. And women often led such processionals in Jewish tradition. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Literally, the text reads, as they danced, they answered to one another, which means they probably sang antiphonally. One group sang, another answered back. If you go to church on a Sunday in Eswatini with one of our missions teams, one woman in the church will burst into a breathtaking melody. Then the congregation will respond in unison. It creates a powerful, moving experience for the participants. The only problem with these ladies is their lyrical selection. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. This was the song sung after David's defeat of Goliath. Of course, it's highly unlikely David literally slaughtered tens of thousands of Philistines. It's poetic hyperbole. But their choice of lyric does not escape the attention of the king. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Literally, it says, Saul burns with anger. This type of anger is often associated with jealousy. Our narrator tells us, from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. When my kids are little, and we'd go out as a family, I kept a close eye on them. I loved them, and I wanted to protect them. But something tells me our narrator doesn't mean what I meant. Literally, it means Saul eyed David. From this point on, Saul eyes David with jealous suspicion. Key point. Saul's eyes are on David's life and David's praise and David's admiration. Saul's posture is the exact opposite that we saw in his, from that which we saw in his son. Saul's missed the mark and missed the point. My friend, if you want to love your life, then live your life, not somebody else's. Question. Whose life are you looking at with a little envy? Whose life are you looking at with a little FOMO? Maybe it's not somebody's life. Maybe it's somebody's wife. Maybe you're tired of being married to a guy who's the quintessential spiritual bump on a log. Maybe you're comparing your body to somebody else's. Maybe you're comparing your leadership to somebody else's. They've got a bigger business. They've got more staff, better staff. They've got a more attractive, a more elite clientele. Maybe you're comparing your popularity to somebody else's. They've got more friends. They've got better friends. They've got the boss's favor or the coach's favor. Do you find yourself obsessing over the blessings of others? If so, stop it. Really, stop it. Who do you think you're helping? If you think that pining for the life of someone else will bring you their life, you are believing a lie. Amen. You don't need envy to get you where you need to go. In fact, if you really want to love your life, you've got to live your life, not somebody else's. When you live a life of constant comparison, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting the people around you. That's true whether you compare yourself favorably or unfavorably. Craig Groeschel observes, comparison makes you feel superior or inferior, and neither honors God. The fact of the matter is, comparison kills contentment. If you want to make yourself miserable, just focus your attention on what they have, but you don't. I'm telling you, we don't take this issue seriously enough. And it's no wonder we get so discouraged. God takes this matter so seriously, it made the top 10. In Deuteronomy 5, the 10th commandment reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." As God gives us the 10th commandment, it's almost as if he takes us on a tour of our neighbor's backyard. See his house, see his wife, see his success. And he says, don't covet these things. The word translated covet is the Hebrew word hamad. It means to lust. It means to desire. It means to delight in. Now, of course, desire in itself isn't bad. But what you desire and how you desire it may be. So what does sinful jealousy look like? Well, it's hard to say because no one seems to struggle with it. I've been the lead pastor of Capital for almost 20 years. I can't recall a single occasion in which someone asked me for spiritual guidance to overcome their sin of envy. Which must mean we either don't see it in ourselves or don't think it's a big deal. How can you tell if you're struggling with the sin of envy? One way is to take an honest inventory of your soul. Analyze your internal misery index. When you see the success of others, do you rejoice or get irritated? When you see someone post something about their lovely life on Instagram, do you celebrate with them or do you get sick to your stomach? Writing about the seven deadly sins, Joseph Epstein observes, of all the deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all. See, most sins give you an immediate rush of pleasure, but not this one. Most sins feel good in the moment and do their damage later. But envy makes us miserable the moment we embrace it. Why are we okay with this? See, the ancient Israelites were especially sensitive to the 10th commandment. They recognized it as a sin that leads to other sins. As it grows, envy gives birth to lust and adultery and theft and deception and even murder. Conversely, the Israelites considered their life a gift. Their success was a gift. Their land was a gift. It's actually a driving theme of the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the point. If you, after receiving your allotment from God, were to stand on your plot of earth, but glance at your neighbor's lot, seeing that he has better soil or less rocks or a happy little stream with happy little trees, and you covet what he's been given, your jealousy is not merely a potential problem brewing between you and your neighbor. In your envy, you're actually questioning the good judgment of the Almighty God. That's what they believed. The Israelites believed when you covet your neighbor's stuff, you question how God made you and what God gave you. But many of us are haunted by a nagging suspicion that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Have you noticed? Somebody's always got more. Or there's this newer. Or there's this shinier. But the destruction of this kind of thinking is devastating. The sages write in Proverbs 14:30, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Friends, this is a powerful little verse about finding happiness in your life. Are you looking for happiness in your neighbor's yard? Are you peeking over the fence, eyeing someone's stuff with envy? Because you know if you had their stuff, then you'd be happy. Are you pining for opportunities or experiences that you weren't given? Maybe you've stopped appreciating your spouse. You're not giving her the respect she deserves. You're not treating them the way you should. Because if you're honest with yourself, you covet someone else's spouse and believe you deserve better. Maybe you long for the talents of others, her knack for business, his natural athleticism. Maybe you wish you had another persona. Maybe you wish you could work the crowd like he can, or be the life of the party like she can. Maybe you don't like your body. You could eat perfectly, work out constantly, but you'll never have the dream body she has on a diet of Chick-fil-A milkshakes. You harbor bitter envy when someone else is winning at work or winning in relationship or gaining more TikTok views. But we overlook the fact that the very act of envying is rotting our souls from within. We make ourselves miserable as we nurture thoughts and feelings of winning and losing. Why are we okay with this? We're feeding the beast. If we constantly long for the life of our neighbor, we'll live a life of restlessness, writhing in never-ending discontentment and unhappiness. I'm telling you, if you want to love your life, you've got to live your life, not somebody else's. Now, I think I could argue that we're worse at this than ever before. I think I could argue we wrestle with envy more than we used to in generations past. And that's because the fires of jealousy have been stoked by social media. Question. Have you ever viewed somebody's vacation photos with an unhealthy sense of longing? You see images of them lounging on the beach, sipping a pineapple whatnot, while you're hunched over a pile of laundry, scarfing down a Greek yogurt, and it's not even your favorite kind. And maybe there's a part of you that would like to post a response, a loving, mature response. Looks tasty. Hope it doesn't give you acid reflux. Hope you don't get stung by a jellyfish. But friends, we got to keep things in perspective. That's just the problem. See, when I compare my vacation to theirs, when I compare my church to another pastor's church, I am losing perspective, not gaining it. And when I pine over all that's happening in their lives on social media, but not happening in my life in social anything, I make myself miserable with disappointment and discouragement. Friends, it is in moments like that I need to hear the gentle rebuke of Peter from Jesus found in John chapter 21. Troy, if I want them to sip pineapple whatnots, what's that to you? Live your life, not somebody else's. Now, to be sure, what we see on social media may be photoshopped a bit, right? As Stephen Furtick observes, when it comes to what we see online, we're comparing our behind the scenes with everybody's highlight reels. Most people airbrush their lives a bit on social media. And by that, I don't mean they're all deceptive. It's just as they post photos of themselves gallivanting around the world, they know we don't want to see them ducking in and out of the bathroom with indigestion. But that being said, I think we need to seriously reconsider our engagement on social media. I'm not saying you need to give it up, but you may need to approach it differently, with a different heart, different mindset. I've seen again and again, often the way we follow people on Instagram distracts us from following Jesus. That's why I'm going to keep challenging you to live your life, not somebody else's. Think about it. When we consider 1 Samuel 18, if there's one person who should feel threatened by David, who is it? Jonathan. But as we read ahead in chapters 19 and 20 and beyond, we see Jonathan's character. We'll see the kind of friend Jonathan is to David. Have you ever lost a friend to jealousy? Either your jealousy or theirs? Well, jealousy doesn't get between Jonathan and David. And that's largely due to Jonathan. Not only does Jonathan model how to love your neighbors yourself, he models how to trust the Lord with all his heart. He doesn't begrudgingly give in to God's plan. He seeks it with excitement. Not so with the king. 1 Samuel 18 verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. Okay, 2 weeks ago, we discussed this evil or harmful spirit from God when we saw it in chapter 16. So I won't belabor this theological discussion here. A couple weeks ago, we stepped into the worldview of our ancient narrator to remember his ancient reader saw no need to identify secondary causes. We looked at the insight from Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann and learned the original reader traced all causes, whether sin or accident or wisdom or folly, back to the God who causes all things. That's how they thought about it. That's how they wrote about it. Now, if you or I were writing this passage today, we'd say it differently. We might say, God in his sovereignty allowed a harmful spirit to torment Saul. But the original reader didn't need that difference articulated. And remember, the narrator is writing to a specific audience in the way he felt best communicated to them in their world 3,000 years ago. Always remember that when you approach the Bible. I like the way Scott McKnight sums it up. God spoke in Abraham's day in Abraham's way. He spoke in Paul's day in Paul's way. God spoke in David's day in David's way. That's why we have to step into the perspective of the original audience. The point of this passage is to inform the reader this affliction is a part of God's judgment upon Saul for rejecting God's authority. We can't say for sure if Saul's ailment was psychological or spiritual or both, but we can see its effect. In verse 10, he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. Let me stop right here. I gotta wonder, what kind of prophecy would this spirit prompt? The text says, Saul had a spear in his hand. That can't be good. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, oh, pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Good night. Readers often wonder why David even stuck around. Wouldn't he be better off tending sheep than attending to a violent, envious king? Probably. But we shouldn't assume David had a choice. He was serving at the pleasure of his ruler. Saul was afraid of David, our narrator tells us, because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Saul's anger gives way to fear because he knows the truth about David and the truth about himself. Friends, this is one of the key themes in the passage, and it's the key to David's success as warrior and king. The Lord was with him. We've seen this promise throughout the Bible, but in other stories, biblical narrators make a different point. Usually biblical authors quote someone saying, don't be afraid because the Lord is with you. But in this story, we read, Saul is afraid because the Lord is with David. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. Hold on a second. If Saul was so bothered by David, why did he raise him up to lead? Well, as we'll see shortly, Saul wasn't rewarding David with leadership. Saul's purpose in sending David out was so David wouldn't come back. Ah, but Saul's plan backfires. Referring to David, our narrator explains in verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with them. We read the theme a second time. As well, verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Now, this is an intensified word for fear over the one in verse 12. This word conveys dread or terror. Saul is haunted by David's success. Conversely, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Note the contrast. Saul dreads David while his son